We are well into this rather lengthy teaching discourse of Jesus's. Several chapters now, and what we've learned, I hope, is the reoccurring theme of this discourse, the main point that Jesus is seeking to communicate, which is that the response of Christians to the person and work of Jesus Christ is to love. The way that Christians are expected to respond to who Jesus is and what He's done is to love. They're to love God. Deuteronomy 6:5 said, "You shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart and with all of your soul and with all of your might." And we know that Jesus called this the greatest of the commandments in the Gospels. You're to love your neighbor. Leviticus 19:18 commanded, "You shall love your neighbor as yourself, for I am the Lord." And this too, Jesus said, was like the great commandment which He repeated in the Gospels. Beyond this, Jesus instructed us that we were even to love our enemies, to pray for those who would persecute us. The command is clear, but as we've discussed over the last few weeks, it's not as much of a command as an expected response. This is what's going to happen to people who follow Christ. It happens because we're in a stream of divine love that initiates with the love of God. Remember in chapter 15 and verse 9, Jesus said, "As the Father has loved me, so I have loved you." And so we learned that we exist as Christians in this stream of divine love that began with the triune God, as God the Father pours out His love for God the Son and God the Spirit. And then Jesus sends the Spirit to us to dwell in us, filling us with that divine love. And the result is that we will love first God and then everyone who is around us. We also learned that living within this stream of divine love comes with a cost. And the cost is the hatred of the world. Verse 19 of chapter 15, He said, "Because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you." He's approached it from different angles. He's made multiple significant points, but the main thrust has been the same, that the response Christians should have to the person and work of Jesus Christ is to love. And remember that all of this discussion takes place within this discourse where Jesus is seeking to comfort His disciples before He leaves them. He's getting ready to take up that cross. He's getting ready to march unto His death. He's leaving His disciples behind. He tells them that many times here. And so this teaching is intended to bring some measure of comfort to their hearts. But you know, it makes me wonder, because while chapter 14 began, "Let not your hearts be troubled," it seems that all of this teaching that Jesus has done has had the opposite effect. Their hearts are troubled. They are downcast. They are full of sorrow. Beginning in verse 4, "I said these things to you that when their hour comes, you may remember that I told them. I did not say these things to you in the beginning because I was with you, but now I'm going to Him who sent me, and none of you asks, 'Where are you going?' But because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart." What kind of pep talk is it if your primary audience at the end of the speech that is supposed to give them comfort has hearts that are full of sorrow? And just for a moment, let me defend the disciples' sorrow. You see, as I read the text, it seems like a rather reasonable response, at least on first glance. I mean, think about what Jesus has done here. In the last three chapters, He's added responsibility to their lives because He said, "You are commanded to love. If you're going to abide with Me, if you're going to abide with My Father, you're going to be people of love. And you're going to go out into this world and you're going to love the people who are like you, and you're going to love the people who are not like you, and you're going to love the people who hate you." That's a tremendous responsibility, and we know that it's difficult, at least at times, to love. He's added anxiety. After all, who wants to hear that they're going to be hated by the world? In fact, he told them that they're going to be cast out of the synagogue and that they're going to be killed, and the people who kill them will think that they're serving the Lord as they kill them. So he's not exactly giving them a rosy view of their future. He's added some bad news that he's leaving them. He's going away from them. And so all of this adds up to what I think is a pretty reasonable conclusion on their part. Troubled and sorrowful hearts. I said that's what happens at first glance. See, if you just read through the text with human eyes, that's what you'll see, is all of these things adding up to a weight of sorrow and burden for the disciples. But if Jesus says at the beginning that his point is to keep their hearts from being troubled, then we ought to know that what he says next is able to do that. And so with the eyes of faith, we go back and we look at the text again. What was Jesus trying to say to comfort their hearts? Why were their hearts so troubled? Well, it was because they looked at the immediate circumstances and did not understand the joy that was available to them if instead of focusing on those immediate circumstances, they were thinking about what it was that Jesus was about to accomplish, what it was that Jesus was about to do. This is why Jesus says what he does in verse 5. None of you asks me, where are you going? Now, initially, that looks like a little bit of a contradiction, doesn't it? Because it was just 3 chapters ago in chapter 13 where Simon Peter asked him blatantly, Lord, where are you going? And Thomas and Philip immediately after that, clearly those words had been uttered. And yet here Jesus insists that no one's asked him where he's going. Jesus says this because they're focused on the wrong thing. Even as they ask those words, that's not what they mean. They're not asking the right question about where he's going. They're just protesting the fact that he's leaving them. The New Testament scholar Don Carson gives a great illustration here. He asks you to think about a little boy who's been told by his father that they're going to go fishing together this morning. And just before they both expect to leave, the phone rings and dad is called away to an emergency meeting at work. And the son, in grief, cries out, Daddy, where are you going? Now, do you think the son really cares where his father's going? He has no interest in knowing the destination of dad's departure. He's protesting. The question isn't, Daddy, where are you going? The question is, Daddy, why are you leaving me? Those are the kinds of questions the disciples had for Jesus. They weren't able to actually concern themselves with where Jesus was going. If they had done that, as you'll see, it does offer great comfort for their hearts. The reason they're so distraught is because they can't get past the fact that he's leaving them at all. And so like a child disappointed when the plans change, they protest the departure of their Lord. What Jesus has actually offered, if they could get past these superficial concerns, what Jesus has actually offered in this passage is the ability to love. He's actually offered them everything that they would need to know to be able to love God and their neighbor. That's the real question that arises at this point in the text, isn't it? We know that the command to love exists. We know that that's the expected response of the people of God. But we've just been told that Jesus is leaving and that we're going to be hated by the world. And it's perfectly reasonable to ask, how in that context are we supposed to love? How can a hated people love? Jesus begins in verse 7. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. Now, I don't know about you, but I find that to be one of the most startling verses in all of Scripture. You think about our mentality of how great it would be to be with Jesus. Oh, if I could only have walked with Jesus. Oh, if I could have seen Him. And whether we think that would strengthen our faith or just encourage our spirits, we get in our mind that the greatest experience a human could have had would be to walk with the Lord Jesus Christ. And so it shakes our sensibilities that Jesus would say, it is to your advantage that I go away. This is true because of two reasons. The first has to do with where he's going. It's not just that Jesus is going away to some indeterminate location. It's that Jesus is going away to be seated at the right hand of the Father, the seat of power and of glory and of majesty. And because he's in that seat, it has a lot of advantages for Christians. Just think about them. Jesus can now be with all believers. When Jesus was incarnate, when Jesus was in human form, he was geographically located in one place. You could pinpoint him on a map. And so if Jesus was away with Peter and with John, he was with them at the expense of James and Andrew and Philip and the others. If Jesus was located in Jerusalem, it meant that Jesus was not in Winston-Salem, North Carolina. But because Jesus has ascended to the right hand, and because the Spirit of Christ now dwells with believers, he is able to be with all of his people at all times. That's a tremendous advantage. Also, because Jesus ascended and sat down at the right hand of power, he is able to rule and govern the entire universe. Hebrews says he sat down, having finished his work. He sat down on the throne of majesty. This is why Paul writes in Colossians, he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn of the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. Because Jesus ascended, and because he is seated in the seat of power, he is able to exercise lordship over all things. It all holds together in him. Because Jesus has ascended, he is able to ever petition the Father on our behalf. He's able to serve as the high priest of his people in the true Holy of Holies in the courts of heaven. John wrote in his epistle, if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father. Because Jesus has ascended, he is now that advocate for us, ever petitioning the Father on our behalf. And from there, the main point of this text, Jesus is able to send the Spirit. Now don't be confused. This is not the first time the Spirit of God appears on the scene. The Spirit of God is at work in the Old Testament. Abraham had faith because of the Spirit of God. Noah had faith and was righteous because of the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God has always been at work giving faith. But I like what the Anglican Bishop J.C. Ryle wrote, that after Christ's ascension, the Holy Spirit was poured down on men with far greater energy and with far wider influence than he had ever poured out before. This is what happens because Jesus, now seated at the seat of power, sends the Spirit out into his church and into the world. This is Jesus' point here, beginning in verse 8. When he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin because they do not believe in me. Concerning righteousness because I go to the Father and you will see me no longer. Concerning judgment because the ruler of this world is judged. Because Jesus goes and because Jesus sits down in that seat of authority, he is able to send the Holy Spirit to us. And the Spirit is going to do two things. He'll do one, have one set of interactions with the world at large, and he'll have one set of interactions with believers. And Jesus touches on both of those here. First, he talks about the world at large, and he says that he's going to convict the world. He'll convict them concerning sin because they do not believe in Christ, concerning righteousness because Christ goes to the Father, and concerning judgment because the ruler of this world is judged. There's a lot of debate over what those verses mean. There's a great deal of confusion and discussion over what specifically Jesus is saying there. And whatever position anyone does hold on those verses, they hold with a great deal of humility because there's just no certainty. And I could go through a bunch of the various opinions on what this text means. For this sermon, I'm not interested in doing that. I'm going to tell you what I believe Jesus is saying here. because this is not the central point of our discussion. But what Jesus is saying is that the Holy Spirit, whom he will send, is going to continue the exact same kind of work that Jesus himself was doing. And that was a divisive work. It was a work of separation. As Jesus separated the righteous and the unrighteous, the sheep from the goats, Jesus exposed religious hypocrisy and sinfulness. He exposed unbelief, as people would say that they believe in God and honor God, and Jesus would come to them and say, "No, you don't. You don't believe in me, and so you don't believe in my Father." Jesus is saying that the Holy Spirit is going to do that exact same kind of work. He's going to come, and through various means, whether it's the preaching of the Word, whether it's religious education, whether it's individual Christians and discussions with others, whether it's God's judgment through natural disaster or catastrophe, through all kinds of means, the Holy Spirit is going to make clear to this world that it does not believe in Jesus, that it thinks that it has obtained righteousness through its own works, and that it judges all things by appearances. That's what those categories are. And so the Holy Spirit works in convicting the world. Do you know all that means, plain and simple? Is that the Holy Spirit is going to defend the honor of Jesus Christ in this world against the wickedness of unbelief. That's what the Holy Spirit does. He does it through His church. He does it through individual believers. He does it through many means. But the Holy Spirit defends the honor of Jesus Christ in this world. So that's what the Holy Spirit will do with the world. He does this convicting work. Beginning in verse 13, Jesus explains what the Holy Spirit will do with us. "When the Spirit of truth comes, He will guide you into all the truth, for He will not speak on His own authority, but whatever He hears, He will speak. And He will declare to you the things that are to come. He will glorify me, for He will take what is mine and declare it to you. All that the Father has is mine. Therefore I said that He will take away what is mine. He will take what is mine and declare it to you." The work that the Holy Spirit does in believers is guiding us into truth. Now that word is guide. It's not simply teach. The Holy Spirit does not merely instruct us. He actually guides us into the truth. I was thinking this week as I had to plan some travel about how remarkable it is to live in the age of the GPS and of Google Maps. Do you remember what a hassle it used to be if you were in an unfamiliar city or an unfamiliar state to get from point A to point B? Navigation was such a hassle. You basically required a passenger in the car with you who was competent at map reading and who could figure out which road you were on and which direction you were going on that road you were on, and whether to figure out if it's a right turn or a left turn, the map needed to be right side up or upside down to figure out what the fastest route might be. Now, you tell the GPS where you want to go and you listen to the voice. Or even better, you can get on Google Maps and you can say, "Here's where I am and here's where I'm going." And then you can make all of these choices. You can say, "You know what, I don't like expressways. Take me on a route that doesn't have expressways." Or, "You know what, I don't care how many miles I go, I just want the fastest." Or, "I don't care how long it takes, I'll take the scenic route, I want the shortest number of miles." Or, "I'd like to make this little side excursion off to this point." And you can type in all of those complexities and then just print out these step-by-step instructions that even somebody like me can follow. It is remarkable how easy navigation has become in the age of the GPS. That's the kind of guidance that the Holy Spirit has for Christians. It is not simply, "Here's the truth, it's plain on the page, you can read it if you want." No, it's guidance. It's opening your eyes. It's illuminating the text. That's why we pray and why we sing every single Sunday some hymn that relates to the Holy Spirit coming and showing us the truth. I can stand up here and talk forever, and I can have done all the research in the world to prepare, and it does not avail you in the least if the Holy Spirit does not give you ears to hear and eyes to see. Jesus said this to the crowds that gathered around Him. He had to have been the most effective communicator of all time. He was certainly the most learned man in religious matters. And yet he said, you're not capable of understanding what I say unless you're born of the Spirit. That's what the Holy Spirit does for believers. What does he guide us into? Well, it says the truth, but Jesus says some pretty remarkable things about this truth. He says the truth that the Holy Spirit leads us to are actually the things that are from the eternal mind of God. You put the verses backwards, but in 14 and 15, the chain of progression here is that the Spirit, by showing us the truth, glorifies Christ. And he does that by declaring to us what Christ has declared to him, which is what the Father has revealed to Christ. And so you have this chain of the things of the eternal mind of God, that as he loves Christ, he pours out on Christ. And Christ speaks these things to the Holy Spirit of God, and the Spirit of God shows them to us. You see how this language is the same pattern as was discussed with the love of God. It's that same stream where it initiates with God the Father and the internal relationship within the divine Trinity. And we are invited into that. Not only in terms of love, but in terms of truth. We have the invitation to come and join the Holy Trinity in the knowledge of the truth. And this happens because the Spirit of God declares them to us. So now do you see why Jesus says it's to your advantage that I go? He walked around one specific area of the globe, teaching and preaching and frankly confusing more people than he illuminated. And that was the point. And now he says to his disciples, I'm going to go. But when I send to you the Holy Spirit, He will guide you into the mind of God the Father. What a privilege for Christians. It says in verse 13, He'll declare to you the things that are going to come. And let's not be confused about that. He's not telling us that the Holy Spirit is going to tell us about the future. Remember, Jesus is saying this to his disciples immediately before his death and resurrection. And what he's telling the disciples is that the Holy Spirit is going to come after those events, which are in the future for the disciples. They're the things that are about to come for the disciples. And after that happens, the Holy Spirit is going to come. And do you know what he's going to show you? He's going to show you the meaning of all of that. He's going to unpack for you the significance of my death and my resurrection and my ascension. And that's exactly what the Holy Spirit does for us today. He unpacks, he illuminates, he guides us into the significance of the life and the death and the resurrection and the ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ. The question is a legitimate one. How can the hated love? It's understandable that as we come to this point in Jesus' discourse, we would wonder that. You know, you can hear a sermon that talks about an invitation into this stream of divine love. And that sounds pretty good. And then you come back the next Sunday, and what do you get? You get a sermon about how the world's going to hate you. And how you're going to suffer, and how you're going to be persecuted because of that stream of divine love. And it's easy to walk out of here and say, well, just got a little harder, didn't it? In fact, it just got so hard that maybe it's impossible. I'm not being asked to love a world that loves me. I'm not being asked to love a world that's indifferent to me. I'm being asked to love, yes, God, and yes, my brothers and sisters in Christ, but I'm being asked to love my neighbor who very often is going to hate me and persecute me and speak all manner of evil against me. How am I supposed to love? If you're looking carefully, Jesus answers that in this discourse. He tells us first to rest confidently in the power of the risen Christ. That is, to believe that it really was to our advantage for Him to go. It's to our advantage because He's seated in the place of power, where He governs all things and where He can be with all of us. He's seated in the place of power. All things are held together in Him. He's He's Lord over every event, every situation, every relationship. Do you understand what that means? That means we can love because we don't have to fear. Fear is a great hindrance to love. You know, when you love, you're doing a courageous thing. You're putting yourself out there. Because when you love, you don't know what will happen. The person might reciprocate that love. They might not. They might take advantage of you or abuse you because of that love. Love is a risk. But for the Christian, it doesn't involve fear. Because we know that Jesus Christ is seated at the right hand of the Father. And He's sovereign over all things. So all we have to do is love. We don't have to fear consequences. Jesus also tells us that the hated can love by living with a firm grasp on the presence of the Holy Spirit in our lives. I didn't mention it before, but I think it's tremendously important in verse 7 that Jesus refers to the Holy Spirit as the Helper. Well, that's not meant to minimize the Holy Spirit. It's meant to personalize the Holy Spirit. He says, I'm sending the Helper to you. He wants you to believe that the Holy Spirit has been sent to you as your Helper. He wants you to understand that that is the case, that it's the presence of the Holy Spirit with every individual Christian that enables us to love. You see, it takes supernatural effort to love. Well, we laugh at that because we think jokingly about our spouses, that it takes supernatural effort to love them. We know we talk about some people who are harder to love than others. The fact of the matter is, it takes supernatural effort to love anyone. None of us is wholly lovable. None of us is entirely worthy of love. The Holy Spirit of God must draw forth that love from us. What all of this means, when we say that we can love because Christ is seated on the throne, and we can love because the Holy Spirit is dwelling in us, what we're saying is that we're able to love because we're able to rely on God to deliver us. You know, the first thing God has to deliver us from is ourselves. Ever thought about that? We are a great hindrance to love, aren't we? As we become filled with jealousy and with envy and with pride and with malice, we're a hindrance to love because of our sinful nature. All those things that would prevent us from loving as we ought that are within ourselves. But Christ can deliver us from those things. We can pray that Christ would take away our pride, that He would reveal our jealousy, that He would put to death our envy and our malice, and He can deliver us from our own sinful natures. But we're not the only hindrance to love. Other people are hindrances to love too. Our foes or our enemies, as we call them, those who would tempt us to sin, those who are themselves the stumbling block to our efforts to love. Do you know God can deliver us from that too? In a few minutes, we're going to sing Psalm 3. Psalm 3 is a prayer of deliverance. It's asking God to deliver us. And specifically, very specifically, it's that deliverance from foes. It's the second option. But I learned something about deliverance as I was reading that psalm this week. And it's that when you are delivered, it's not enough to say that I should be delivered from something. You have to be delivered from one thing into something else. You think about Israel in Egypt. They weren't just delivered from the bonds of slavery. They were delivered from the bonds of slavery and into peace and rest and prosperity in the promised land. When we think about being delivered from sickness, we want to be delivered into health. So beyond the concept of redemption, when we're asking God to deliver us, whether it be deliverance from suffering or deliverance from foes, what is it that we're asking to be delivered into? Why don't we ask to be delivered
into the freedom to love one another and to love God. We want to love God, though our hearts be troubled, though the world seem to be collapsing around us. We want to love God. And we want to love one another, though we're filled with our own trials and our own afflictions. We have our own difficulties and burdens to bear, but don't you see that that's why He's put us into this community together? Won't you ask God, as we sing this psalm, as we ask God daily in our prayers, won't you ask God, O Lord, deliver me that I may love